Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at Ephesians this morning because Ephesians deals for us with a part of the resurrection we do not always think about. We almost always think of the resurrection as it relates to us, to me. But very seldom, if ever, do we ever think of the resurrection as it relates to Christ himself, as it relates to God, who himself ordered the resurrection, if you please. This morning I want to speak on the theme, Christ and the legacy from his resurrection. And then, Lord's willing, tonight, the resurrection and our legacy from it. We invite you to share with us. In 1930, a lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison wrote a book, Who Moved the Stone? And in the flyleaf of that book, or in the opening paragraph, he begins by telling us that the book that he wrote was not the book that he intended to have written. He intended to have refuted the resurrection. His intention was to prove that the disciples were actually being mesmerized by their own emotions, and for that reason, they came up with the conclusion that Jesus was raised from the dead. And he set out as a young lawyer to refute that fact. And as he wrote and wrote and wrote, and as he got halfway through the writing of his book, he came to the conclusion, this is no tale. This is a fact. My life is being changed by it. And indeed, if you read his little book, Who Moved the Stone, you will find out that Frank Morrison never wrote the book he intended. He wrote the book about what the resurrection did to his own life. I trust this morning that as we see what the resurrection means to Jesus Christ, we shall have a greater and deeper appreciation for him who was laid in the tomb on what we call Good Friday, but who was gloriously raised on Easter Sunday, or as I prefer to call it, Resurrection Sunday. Paul is talking to the Ephesians about the Christian life. And as he speaks to them of the Christian life, he concludes that the Christian life could have no significance, no meaning, no reality, no validity, unless Christ is risen from the dead. The only thing that makes sense to the whole content of Christianity is that Christianity does not deal with someone who is in a tomb, someone who is still dead, someone who is still on a cross. Christianity deals with someone who is alive. That is the only thing that makes sense. And so he's going to call on the Ephesians to understand the resurrection in order that they might understand the Christian life. That's what we'll talk about tonight. First, St. Paul deals in our text with the facts of the resurrection. It is a fact. He will not argue it any longer. The argument was in 1 Corinthians 15. But if Christ be raised from the dead, how come there are those who say that he was not raised from the dead? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is indeed in the grave still, and we are all still in our sins. So Paul, having argued the resurrection in 1 Corinthians, now states the fact in Ephesians chapter 1. So we want to look at the fact, first of all, of the resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought, as the King James says, about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Paul is making an argument. He's saying that there is power for the Christian life. There is energy for the Christian life. But that energy is based upon the energy that was exerted, if you please, by God, demonstrated by God when he raised Christ from the dead. So he deals with the fact, and he tells us, first of all, the source of the resurrection. If it is a fact, who is the source of it? Look, if you please, in our text, and it tells us again, I pray that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may understand what is the hope of his calling, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power, which he demonstrated when he brought him from the dead. The preposition he is anteceded by the word God in verse 17 and 18. So Paul says that the source of the resurrection is God himself. He was the unseen one who was actually present at the tomb when he was placed into the tomb. He was the unseen one who went beyond the stone that was put in front of the tomb. And he actually caused life by his own power to come again into the dead body of Christ. So that, as someone has said, the stone was removed from the tomb, not to let Christ out, but that those who were out could see that he was not in. Here was an act of God. Paul said it was the mighty moving of the power of God which he has in himself. Dr. James Stewart, great Scottish writer and preacher of another age who died just about a year and a half ago, asked the question, what is the resurrection? And he answers his own question. He says, the resurrection is God's eternal determination to make Jesus Christ Lord of all. The resurrection is God's eternal determination to make Jesus Christ Lord of all. In Psalm 69, prophetically speaking, David saw the resurrection of Christ coming. And he repeats in verse 10 of Psalm 69, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. Death and hell will not hold him sway. But because you will not allow him to see corruption in the grave, the only way that he will escape corruption is that he is going to be raised from the dead. And so the very veracity of God was at stake. The truthfulness of God was at stake. Centuries before the resurrection, speaking by the Holy Spirit, it was promised that Christ would be raised from the dead, that God would keep his word, that God could be trusted, and for centuries they waited, and then that day came. When Christ was placed in the tomb, and the disciples waited, and waited, and waited. And then the women went to the tomb, wondering who would remove the stone, and they got there, the stone was removed. And they went back and they told the disciples, the tomb is open and Jesus is not there. Dear friends, the open tomb is a declaration that God was true to his promise and nothing would change that. The veracity of God, the truthfulness of God is wrapped up in the resurrection. He promised that he would not allow his son to see corruption, and he did not allow him to see corruption. Friday, we talked about Christ's last word on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Eternally secure in the hands of God. And by the animating voice of God, how he did it, my friends, we are not told, but that he did it, we are told. He raised him from the dead. He could not keep him there. So that's the source of the resurrection. We need not argue that. But I want you to see with me the scheme of the resurrection. The scheme of the resurrection, or the program, the plan, the unfolding of it. Not simply something that was connive or contrived as a scheme as we think of it. If you look in your Webster's dictionary, you'll see that scheme has a very positive meaning to it, and that is the sense in which it is used here. Look, if you please, at what Paul does. He cannot find adequate language There are not sufficient words to adequately say what God did when he raised Christ from the dead. Listen to how he puts it. That you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might, which he wrought or brought about when he raised Christ from the dead. I want you to know, says St. Paul, listen, the King James has the word. I want you to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Exceeding, the superabundance of it. The word exceeding in the Greek has an idea of throwing beyond. So, my friends, what this says that when God brought Christ back from the dead, it didn't exhaust him. He was not tired because he used his power to bring Christ back. He has exceeding power. That power was demonstrated in control when he raised Christ from the dead. It was a mighty, abundant, super energy, exhaustion, if you please, of all that Paul could do in his mind to say how God did it. He did it with his power that is exceedingly great. That's the power that raised Christ from the dead. My friends, have you ever thought, how will God raise every believer that has ever lived and died? Is he able to do it? God has exceeding power. It goes beyond what you know, beyond what I know. He did not exhaust his power when he raised Christ from the dead. When he entered into that tomb, as Dr. Merrill Tenney puts it so beautifully, he says, God applied his energy to the open grave, renewed the life of Christ. God's latent power was apparent in the force that was sufficient to undo the lethal work of the cross and to restore Jesus to fellowship with his disciples. How did he do it? We are not told how, but we are told, my friends, that what was behind the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the truthfulness of God, was the reliability of God, but the latent power of God. Like behind the energy that is behind the Niagara Falls that is held by those high walls, so are the energies of God. And when he raised Christ from the dead, he worked that energy without being exhausted for having used it. That's the scheme of the resurrection. That's the God of power who will one day raise every believer in Christ as he raised his son from the dead that first resurrection morning. So that we have then, the source of the resurrection is God himself. The scheme of the resurrection, the mighty workings of the surpassing energy of God which lies within himself. Well, having looked at the fact of the resurrection, let's look at the facts from the resurrection. It is the fact that he's risen, but let's look at the results of it. This is where St. Paul turns our attention upon the one who was raised from the dead. Ephesians 1, the second part of verse 20. Which he wrought about when he raised him, Christ, from the dead, and seated him. This is an act, my friends, where God, in raising his son, immediately, in the sense of time, as far as you and I are concerned, immediately, he was exalted. He was crowned. You read this in Hebrews chapter 1. This day have I begotten thee. The resurrection of Jesus Christ speaks to the humanity of Christ, that proper man, that perfect man who was raised from the tomb in human form. You see, my friends, the deity of Jesus needed no exaltation. It was already exalted. He ever had that with the Father. What needed to be exalted was the fact that man now in Christ can be exalted just as he was, but not like he was. Let's look at it. Jesus Christ was promoted to highest glory. He was promoted to highest glory. This is the first fact. from the resurrection. When he was raised from the dead, he was made to sit at the right hand. Right hand in the Bible speaks of majesty. Speaks, my friends, of divine dignity. It speaks of a place of exaltation. This is what took place as a result of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was the path to his enthronement by the decree of God. Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, did not go there. The little girl who was raised from the dead did not go there. They could not, because they did not give their lives a ransom for many. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from glory to glory. In the incarnation, he came down and he was humiliated. He was put to shame. He was made a curse. But in the exaltation, it is from the tomb and the cross and the shame and the humiliation, he is placed in glory at the right hand of God, where everything in glory is subject to him. It could not happen if he was not raised from the dead. He had to be raised if he would be enthroned. And he was enthroned, God saying, this one who gave himself a ransom for many. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And just as I speak to you this very moment, as you listen to the words of Scripture this very moment, Jesus, the exalted, resurrected Son of God, is being adored in glory by angels and principalities and powers. Right now, we are told in Scripture that they do not get tired of saying to him, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who sits upon the throne. That's where he is. He couldn't get there, my friends, if he was not raised from the dead. That's the first legacy that Christ receives from the resurrection. And it is something that is unique between him and his Father. Sir Edwin Denny has a very interesting little poem he wrote. Our longing eyes would fain behold that bright and blessed brow, once wrung with bitterest anguish, wears its crown in glory now. The first fact, my friends, from the resurrection, the promotion to highest glory. Oh, come, let us adore him. Second fact from the resurrection, a place of supremacy. Look at what we're told in our text in verse 21. And he has given him a seat at his right hand, far above all angels, and the order of angels, above Gabriel, above Michael, above the seraphim, above the cherubim. There is not a creature in heaven that is equal to the resurrected Lord. He has actually promoted him to a place of supremacy where every creature in heaven is subject to Jesus Christ. Not only did he create them, according to Colossians chapter 1, but here he reigns as the resurrected King, the Son of Majesty. No angel, no matter how beautiful they are, is raised to that place of supremacy. Every order in heaven, every order on earth, takes its place beneath the feet of Jesus Christ. A place of supremacy is the place that he has been called to enjoy. This place far above, my friends, is not only a place of distance. It is a place of dignity. It is not saying that Christ is simply in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. No angel is there, as I've said before. He's reigning. He sits satisfied so that when Stephen was dying and the heavens opened, he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. A place of supremacy. That's the second legacy of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, it's a place of permanent authority. Look again to what the apostle says to us. At his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power, they refer to angelic beings. and every name that is named. Kingdoms will come and kingdoms will go. I understand the other day, I don't remember his name, Harper, the guy that has on Vision Television. Someone told me on Friday that Harper was being interviewed on Friday or Thursday or sometime this week. And Harper has predicted that by the end of the century, the church will be dead. I got news for him. The church, my friend, denominations might be dead, that much I will say. But not the church. The church is God's eternal design. And the church rests everything upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are told that he has been given a name which is above every name, not only name that now is, but names that are to come. And he's at the right hand, not only in time, he's right there in glory forever. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. In the age to come, it's a permanent position. There is never going to be a time when the Lord Jesus is not sitting in glory in utter supremacy. There is never going to be a time when he's not sitting in utter majesty. Kingdoms will come and kingdoms will go. But Jesus Christ will ever sit as the Lord of every kingdom, that which is and that which is to come. It's a permanent authority. So that the church could, if it exists, another 1,000 years from now, if God sees fit to withhold the coming of his Son for another 2,000 years or 5,000 years, Jesus Christ will still be sitting in the place he now sits. Nothing will change that. And because nothing can change that, nothing can change the promise of the church existing forever. Glory be to God. It's a place, my friends, of permanent authority so that we can appeal to him at any time. So these legacies of the Lord Jesus, promotion to highest majesty. Oh, my friends, do you think of it this morning? That Jesus Christ sits there, and we're told later on that he sits so that he can intercede for you and for me at every point. A dead Christ can never do that. An entombed Christ can never intercede for his people. He cannot meet them on the road to Emmaus and encourage them. Only a living Christ can. And he sits in that place permanently, forever, this age and the age that is to come. And then, not only has he been given a promotion to highest glory, but look, my friends, in our text again, a position of what I call holy, H-O-L-Y, priority. Holy priority. Look in verses 22 and 23. Not only has God exalted him there, but he has actually put all things in subjection under his feet. Do you remember it wasn't too long ago that the Soviet Union existed? And do you remember, my friends, that it was said that the Soviet Union, Khrushchev said it in 65, that he lived to see the day when Christianity in North America would be destroyed by communism? It hasn't happened, and it cannot happen, because the voice of Christianity is not the man who speaks to you. The voice of the Christianity is not the denomination he represents. The voice of Christianity, my friends, is a reigning, glorious, resurrected Christ. That's the voice of Christianity. And that voice is a voice of supremacy. It speaks to every authority on earth. The scripture says, God has placed everything under his feet. There is coming a day. I don't know when, but there is coming a day when every king that has ever lived, every kingdom that has ever existed, every authority that has ever been on the face of the earth shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Every king. He has placed everything under his feet. That idea of being placed under the feet is a military term. And it is speaking of that which has been utterly conquered. Like the general who returns from war with his spoil and he puts his foot on the neck of the conquered to show that he has conquered it supremely and entirely. Jesus Christ has done this, my friends. Listen. Jesus Christ has done this by his resurrection over not only the angels and all the creatures in heaven, but Jesus Christ is Lord over all the spirits that involved itself themselves in the world itself. Whatever that spirit might be, Satan and all the forces of hell are subject to Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne, for he has put all things under his feet. By the way, have you ever thought, if God has put all things under the feet of Jesus, and you are in Jesus, where are all things? Under your feet. Under my feet. So that we, my friends, can look at life with all its trials and its temptation, and we can say, Jesus has conquered the ultimate death. He can conquer this, and I can conquer it in him. We see Jesus then as the priority in God's program. The whole intention of being raised from the dead is that in a day to come, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But then I close very quickly. Not only the priority in God's program, but I want you to see, my friends, Jesus is the priority among God's people. He has put all things under his feet, but listen to what he has done. He has made him the head to everything in the church. Jesus does not have the church under his feet. Jesus has the church as a part of his body. And as such, head speaks of authority. The authority of the church, my friends, is not the pastor. The authority of the church is not the denomination. The authority of the church is the reigning, ruling, resurrected Christ. We are a part of the missionary church. But I tell people again, that's our denominational tag. Our authority is in heaven. And if ever we come across anything in the constitution of the missionary church that contradicts the scripture, we stand not on the constitution, but on the scriptures. For this is where we get our authority from. For Christ is the authority of the church. God has made him head. The church has only one head, and he's not on earth. He's in heaven, but he's alive, and he reigns. And he moves among the church now, his body. He is the fullness of all that fills all, so that the church gets its life. The church gets its energy. The church gets its joy. Everything the church has, my friends, the church gets because Christ is alive and is its head. When was the last time you spent time with the head of the church to adore him? To glorify him, angels do. The Father has made him that way. My friends, the time should never come when you and I outlive our love and devotion to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. For when we lose the sense of the head, the body begins to die. And when the body begins to die, we have mere religion. We don't have a body that is alive because it is rightly related to its head. What is the legacy of the resurrection for Christ? He has been promoted to highest glory. He has been exalted and enthroned by God. God has placed all things under his feet. That's the legacy of the resurrection. But my friends, the ultimate legacy of the resurrection is that Jesus Christ has his rightful place in the church.